Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44, and we're going to read a large portion this evening from chapter 44, verse 21, to the end of chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your water, your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with me who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it, and it was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my captives, my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. Those are words from Shakespeare's play, As You Like It. And it sums up in many ways this part of Isaiah. Because here we're introduced to one man in his time on the world stage playing many parts. His entrance is there in chapter 44, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall fulfill all my purpose. And again in 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Cyrus was the king of Persia who came in and defeated the king of Babylon and established the Persian Empire. He became, in his time, the most powerful man on earth. He ruled a kingdom that stretched from Ethiopia to India. And in his time, he gave an edict. He ordered that all the exiled peoples from the time of the Babylonian Empire should go back to their homeland and rebuild their religious temples. His political policy was that his empire would be stronger if the people were happier. And so he allowed them to go back and worship their gods in their land, so long as they still paid him the ultimate due as the ultimate king of Persia. Cyrus's original edict has been found on a clay cylinder. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. You can go and see it in the British Museum. And in the edict, we read of a policy on that cylinder very similar to the policy in Ezra chapter 1. Verse 2 to 4, where we read that Cyrus said that the Jews could go back and worship the Lord their God, the God of heaven, in their temple, in their land. It was Cyrus's edict was the cause of Israel, Judah, going back to their homeland in 539 BC. And then they began to build the temple after that. So here is Cyrus, a pagan Persian king in the middle part of the 6th century BC on the world stage. He has his entrance. He will have his exit. But in his time, he plays his part in the history of Israel on the world stage. Through him, Israel get to return to their land and worship God. But what Isaiah wants us to see this evening is that just as a play has a director, so history has an author. All the world is a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. Because behind them is a sovereign Lord who directs the play. Listen to the divine director from Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, that's Cyrus. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Those are the words of the divine director. In other words, behind Cyrus, the great king of Persia, is God, the great king of heaven and earth. In Cyrus's mind, he might think he's just doing his own thing, but in actual fact, he's doing God's thing. The Cyrus cylinder doesn't mention God. It mentions Marduk, one of the gods of Babylon that Cyrus worshipped. And yet Cyrus's edict is God's edict. God is directing his every move on the stage of world history. It's not that God's pulling his strings. That would be a bad analogy. Cyrus is not a puppet. He's a person. But he does his own thing, making his own plans, implementing his own agenda. And yet, in his very decisions, in his very acts, God is turning his heart. He's directing his moves. God is implementing his own divine agenda. The life of Cyrus could be summed up in the words of Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way he pleases. And this passage that we have read tonight in Isaiah is that one proverb acted out on the stage of world history. If there's one thing I want you to go home with tonight, it's this. God is the God of national histories and of individual affairs. He's the divine director of popes and punters, of presidents and peoples. And the heart of each of them is in his hand. And he turns it whatever way he pleases. And it was the same with Cyrus, one man on the world stage with his heart in the hands of the divine director. And the reason Isaiah mentions Cyrus at this point in the book is because he wants to give Israel another reassurance that they have not been forgotten. We see that in the opening verses, chapter 44, verse 21. To 23, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Do you see it there in verse 21? Israel, you have not been forgotten. But these words would come to Israel, as we saw this morning, in the midst of exile, when they were feeling forgotten, feeling forsaken. And their response was, you say we haven't been forgotten, but we're still in exile. Can you deliver on your promise? Can you fix it? And God comes to them again in these chapters and says, yes, I can. I'm the incomparable Redeemer. If this morning we saw that he's the incomparable Creator who has not forgotten or forsaken Israel, tonight we see that he's the incomparable Redeemer. Look at the list of things that Isaiah says about him in verses 24 to 28. You see them all in the who clauses. Verse 24, he's the covenant Lord. He's the Creator God of his people and of the heavens and the earth. And in verses 25 to 27, he's the sovereign Lord. Verse 25, he's able to frustrate the signs of fortune tellers. He's able to make fools of diviners who predict the future. And then in verse 26 to 28, we see that he's able, as the sovereign Lord, to implement his own plans. He confirms the word of his servant Isaiah and fulfills the counsel of his messengers to re-inhabit Jerusalem, to rebuild the cities of Judah. He's going to do it by bringing them out of Babylon like a new exodus. Verse 27, he's saying, be dry, let the waters dry up like an exodus. I'm going to bring them back from a foreign land into their own land. And then he gets really specific. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose? He calls him a shepherd in verse 28, and he calls him the anointed in chapter 45, verse 1. Here is the shepherd Messiah, the shepherd king. He's God's chosen shepherd Messiah. This is how God is going to save his people, through a shepherd Messiah, a shepherd king. Do you remember the summary of Isaiah that I've been repeating each sermon? Isaiah is about the gospel story of how God saves his people through judgment for the transformation of the world. Well, now we could expand it a little. Isaiah is about the gospel story of how God saves his people through judgment by a shepherd Messiah for the transformation of the world. We saw that this morning in chapter 40, didn't we? God is coming to Israel to save them. And how is he going to come to them? As a warrior shepherd, as a king, as a shepherd Messiah. But before he comes to them as their shepherd Messiah, he sends other people before him. And Cyrus is one of those. We could call him a stand-in shepherd Messiah, a shadow shepherd Messiah. Just like you have a shadow secretary of state, well, in the opposition, well, here's a shadow shepherd Messiah from the opposition. He's a type of the one to come who will save God's people and transform the world. And at this point in history, he walks onto the world stage. He plays his part in the drama. But what God wants Israel to be crystal clear about, and us this evening, is who is behind this main actor. It's the divine director who has this pagan Persian king's heart in his hand. God wants us to see that he's the incomparable Redeemer. And he wants Israel to see it because this is his proof to them that he has not forgotten them. He is divinely orchestrating everything in Israel's history in order to save them and then transform the world. All the world's a stage, and all men and women are merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. Well, Cyrus's act in God's divine drama has four parts, which we're going to look at. First, the Lord's Shepherd Messiah, chapter 44, verse 28 to chapter 45, verse 8. The Lord's Shepherd Messiah. We've already seen that that's what Cyrus is. He's going to be used by God to rescue his people. But now, Isaiah, or God, gets really explicit about who is behind Cyrus. We see it there in verses 1 to 3. And as I read these verses, notice how many times the personal pronoun comes up. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. It wasn't Cyrus's mom and dad who called him Cyrus. It was God. They only called him Cyrus because God, hundreds of years earlier, had named him. Do you see how God takes him by the hand? Verse 1. Right hand is a symbol of power and authority. So Cyrus has an authority above him. God grabs him by the hand and marches him through the nations that he's conquering. But it is God who goes before him, clearing the way, kicking open the gates, so that Cyrus has victory at every moment. He crushed everyone in his way. All the world's a stage, and Cyrus is merely a player. He's made his entrance, but it is God who has called him onto the stage. Cyrus does his thing. He acts as he wishes. He attacks whom he wants. He crushes whoever he pleases, but only because God has brought him onto the stage, setting it all up so that he wins every battle. Of course, Cyrus doesn't know this. Verse 4. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Verse 5. He doesn't know that God's equipped him. I am the Lord and there is none other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. But that's exactly what God has done. He is the one behind Cyrus, even though Cyrus doesn't even realize it. And God has done it for three reasons. The first is there in verse 3. It's so that Cyrus might know that it is God who's called him. The second is there in verse 4. He's done it for the sake of his people Israel. And third, verse 6, he's done it so that the world might know that there is no God besides God. So do you see it? God wants to be known through his sovereign divine acts in history. Known by those who act. Known by those for whom he acts. Known by the world for his acts. God's divine direction of world affairs is never just a mere act of sovereign power. No, they are the gracious acts of an incomparable Redeemer, a God who loves his people, who is orchestrating world history to save his people. And in this case, he uses a pagan Persian king called Cyrus, God's chosen shepherd Messiah. I've been reflecting this week on the news and the media who went after David Cameron for his involvement in the current state of Libya this week. Did you notice it? David Cameron is the cause of the civil unrest in Libya. Well, maybe there's evidence for it, maybe there's not, but it's such a one-dimensional analysis. Because look at verse 7. Another director is at work in Libya. I form light and create darkness. In nature, and now in history, I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Didn't see that in a newspaper this week, did you? The Lord causes civil unrest in Libya. But that is the bare truth that Isaiah wants us to see. Does this mean that God causes sin? No, of course not. Doesn't create it. He doesn't sin. But he does create calamities where there are people, responsible human beings, who cause people to sin, who themselves are sinners, responsible agents before God. But behind them is a divine director, directing the course of every nation. Wasn't David Cameron, if he is guilty or responsible. It was the Lord who has caused the calamity in Libya. It was the Lord who caused the calamity of Judah going into exile, and it will be the Lord who causes the calamity and the well-being of Cyrus's edict to take Judah back to their homeland. All the world's a stage. Men and women are players, but God is the divine director, shaping and moving it to save his people and transform the world. It's why God calls on the heavens and the earth in verse 8 to bring forth this salvation plan. This plan is like a seed thought from God, planted in the soil of human history. And God calls on the heavens to water it. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. And he calls on the earth to bring the seed forth. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. This is his salvation plan, his seed thought planted in the soil of human history. But there's a bit of resistance, not from the heavens and the earth, but from his people. Because just think about who the seed, just think about the seed that God has just planted in human history. God has just planted a pagan, Gentile man to come and rescue his people. He's just given that pagan, Gentile man the titles of Israel's king, shepherd, and Messiah. Think about how strange and offensive that would have been to the Jews, even in exile. They were Jewish to the core. The whole point of the covenant that God made with them was that he chose them out of all the peoples of the earth. He never chose the Persians. And just think about the covenant God made with David. He promised David that a king would sit on his throne from his family line. So what's this uncircumcised pagan king from Persia doing, sitting on his throne, so to speak, coming as their Messiah? Whatever happened to that shoot from the stump of Jesse, from the line of David, who was going to come, save Israel and transform the world? Do you see how offensive this was to Israel? Well, that's the unspoken reaction from God's people. Because when you read verses 9 to 10, somebody is debating with God what he's doing. You see it there in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you doing? Or your work has got no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? This is the second part of the act, of the Cyrus act in God's divine drama. The people's stubborn rejection. We have the Lord's shepherd Messiah, and second, the people's stubborn rejection, verses 9 and 10. And God's response to their stubborn rejection of this uncircumcised Gentile king from Persia, woe, woe to you. Now, we've come across that word before in Isaiah, haven't we? Chapter 6, Isaiah sees the holiness of God, the glory of God, and what does he say? Woe is me. It's the world of curse. It's the language of curse. Isaiah felt cursed when he saw God, and here God curses the one who questions his ways. Here are people saying, you've made a pot, Mr. Potter, and it's got no handles, and it's the clay that's saying it. And God says, woe to the person. Cursed is the person who refuses to accept my way of salvation, who questions how I will choose to redeem people. All the world's a stage, and men and women are merely players, but woe to the one who questions the divine director. God's script is not our script. His ways are not our ways. And outside of his ways, outside of his script, there is no salvation. There is only woe. There is only curse. So woe to the person who refuses God's salvation through this surprising shepherd Messiah. If you reject God's shepherd Messiah, there is only curse. And notice, Cyrus has become a rejected shepherd Messiah. We'll come back to that at the end. But now we move to the third part of this Cyrus act in the divine drama, verses 11 to 13, where we see the Lord's resolute determination. We've seen the Lord's shepherd Messiah, the people's stubborn rejection, and now third, the Lord's resolute determination. The people reject his chosen shepherd Messiah, but God remains resolutely determined to follow through. But he starts with a bit of sarcasm, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? Imagine children telling parents how to parent. Well, some of you said you don't need to imagine. Happens all the time. Imagine clay telling the potter where to put his hands, where to stick the handles on. So God goes back to the basics. He goes to the drawing board, draws a big circle, draws a little circle. He puts a line between the two, and he says, there is how the world works. I'm the creator, you're the creature, and you will respect the distinction. Verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all of their host. This is the creator-creature distinction, and it's the basis of his sovereignty in creation that allows him to speak about his sovereignty in salvation. Verse 13, I have stirred him up, Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He will build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Do you see his resolute determination? It's there in the second line of verse 13. And I will make his ways level. Go back to verse 2. I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the exalted places. Same word. Here is God saying in verse 2, I'm going to level the exalted places for Cyrus. Then the people reject Cyrus. And what does God say in response to their rejection? I'm going to level his places. I'm going ahead with my plan. I am resolutely determined to bring Cyrus as my shepherd Messiah. All the world's a stage, and all men and women are merely players. And even when you question my script, I will see my play through. God is saying he will save his people through a surprising, rejected shepherd Messiah, despite people's questions, despite their resistance to his plan. He has said it, so he will do it. And notice, Cyrus isn't getting paid for this. He's not on contract. He will not do it for price. Neither is Cyrus doing it because he thinks he's going to get a reward. God is no man's debtor, and God does not go into bilateral agreements with anyone. Cyrus will do this for free. So those are the first three parts of the Cyrus act in God's divine drama. The Lord's shepherd Messiah, the people's stubborn rejection, the Lord's resolute determination. And finally, the world's only Savior. The world's only Savior, verse 14 to 25. We saw in verse 6 that God's aim in this plan to use Cyrus as his surprising shepherd Messiah is to save his people so that Cyrus might know him, so that his people might know him, and in verse 6, so that the whole world might know him. And that aim, that goal of the world, people who are living where the sun rises to people in the west, that goal of the world coming to know God through his use of a surprising rejected shepherd Messiah is realized in verses 14 to 25, where God presents himself as the only true Savior. Verse 14, there's Gentile submission. Egypt and Cush and the Sabaeans come with gifts to God's people, and they say, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Do you see it? Through God's surprising, rejected shepherd king, the Gentile nations begin to recognize that Israel is the people of God, and their God is the true God. And we see it with Gentile salvation in verses 22 and 23. Here God invites the whole world to join his people in worship. Verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And God says that the invitation will not return to him empty. Verse 23, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. In other words, God's plan to use a surprising, rejected shepherd Messiah will ultimately be successful. One day the whole world will come and bow the knee before God. And that's the basis for why he is the only Savior. Do you see it there in verse 14? Surely God is in you and there is no other God besides him. In verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. It's the uniqueness of God that makes him the world's only Savior. He's the incomparable Redeemer. Other religions have their saviors, but why can't they save? Because they're not God. They're not the only God. That's why God is the only Savior of the world, because there's none besides him. Verse 24, only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. All those who rejected his surprising shepherd Messiah will come before him. They will bow the knee. They will acknowledge that he is the world's only Savior. Well, for a number of weeks now, I've been saying that Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. It's a gospel in the Old Testament. We've tried to capture the book in that single sentence. Isaiah is about the gospel story of how God saves his people through judgment for the transformation of the world. And tonight we've expanded that a bit. It's the gospel story of how God saves his people through judgment by a surprising, rejected shepherd Messiah for the transformation of the world. It's a shadow of one who was to come. Cyrus, as I said earlier, was a shadow shepherd Messiah. He was a stand-in. In due course, God would save his people through another shepherd Messiah, one who was equally surprising to his people, one who was equally rejected by his people. I am, of course, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd Messiah. He didn't fit the categories of Messiah that Israel had hoped for, one that would kick the Romans out of town. And for that reason, they rejected him. But he was God's true shepherd Messiah, the one through whom salvation would come to the world. But they rejected him. And yet God was resolutely determined even to use their rejection to bring about their salvation and the transformation of the world. You see, 2,000 years ago, when a Jewish man called Jesus hung on a cross on a Friday afternoon, it wasn't just another crucifixion. That's what it sounds like when you read historians like Josephus and Tacitus, early 1st, 2nd century historians. They talk about Jesus as from Nazareth, a worker of miracles, a man crucified by the Jews and Pilate. But that Friday afternoon, all the world was a stage. Pilate and Herod and the Jews were players. They had their entrances, and then they had their exits, and each one in his time played their part. Behind all of it was a divine director, orchestrating everything in order to save his people and transform the world. The people rejected the Lord Shepherd Messiah because he was a surprising choice. But God resolutely determined to follow through with his plan and bring salvation. And brothers and sisters, we are the benefits of God following through with his plan. We are the Gentiles who have been called from the ends of the earth to come and bow down and worship. And one day, every knee will bow before that rejected shepherd Messiah. All the world's a stage, and all men and women are merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and each one plays many parts. Cyrus walked onto the stage, and he played his part. Christ walked onto the stage, and he played his part. You are on that stage. The question is, what part will you play? Will you bow the knee to God's rejected shepherd Messiah? Or will you reject him? We're all on the stage. We're all playing out the divine director's play. The question is, what role will we decide to play? Because let us be clear of one thing. God is working everything through his rejected shepherd Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save his people and transform the world. Why don't you come and be a part of that?